Hey, good morning, everybody. My name is Rob Hall, and I'm one of the pastors here. And yes, I'm growing a beard, and I'm just trying to get ready for Armenia. Someone asked me the other day, are you Armenian? I said, no. What makes you think that? Your beard. I said, no. But anyway, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Nehemiah chapter 7. We're going to jump in here in a second. So open up your tablets, your iPhones, or actually your Bible, and go ahead and turn there and hold there for a second. If you've not been joining us for about 8 weeks, give or take a week or two, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah. We've been talking about how God is rebuilding our broken world. Now, at this point of the book, in case you've missed it, or maybe you've been in Hawaii all summer long, the walls have been rebuilt, right? The temple is active again. And remember, the wall needed to be rebuilt because the city was without a wall. It had no security. You couldn't be safe if you lived in a city. In fact, in the ancient world, a city was only considered a bona fide city if they actually had a wall. And what's amazing, if you're here last week, you remember this, that Nehemiah built the wall with a group of other people, with the Israelites, right, and the gracious hand of God, and it's amazing, 52 days. Like, now you may not know, like, what's amazing about that, the wall had been in crumbles and shambles. No one had been able to do that for over 160 years. So the fact that Nehemiah built the wall in 52 days, I would say, is like a miracle. Now, what's amazing here is that we kind of expect the book of Nehemiah to basically just end in chapter 6, right? The wall's built, Nehemiah's job is done, just go home, and hey, you did what God called you to do. But that's not what happens at all. Nehemiah, there's 13 chapters, and what we see now is the turning point in the book of Nehemiah is that the real work of rebuilding will begin, right? And in the book of Nehemiah, really, like, we've kind of been lying to you for a bunch of weeks. It's really not about a wall at all, right? The book of Nehemiah is really, at the end of the day, it's about God's glory being revealed in his city and through his people. And so remember, the big idea of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah in many, many ways was a foreshadow of a greater Nehemiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus left heaven to come to our broken world to rescue and redeem and rebuild us, his people. And so Jesus loves to rebuild broken places, but I would say he specializes in rebuilding broken people. And so here in chapter 7 and the rest of the book, we really see Nehemiah with an even greater task. And that is the task of rebuilding the broken and hurting people of God who have been scattered for well over 60, 70 years in exile. And here's the problem, though. The wall's up, the temple is ready, but no one is living in the city. This once glorious city of Jerusalem is like a heap of rubble. It looks more like Detroit than Dubai. No offense if you grew up in Detroit. I'm sorry. But the city needs to be inhabited in order for God's activity to continue, right? And so here's the question. How will God get people to actually move back in to the city because they didn't want to? And we're going to see why in a moment. And so today, we're going to consider three chapters, Nehemiah 7, 11, and 12, in these short 135 verses. Don't worry, I'm not going to read them all. Here's what we find. We find mostly genealogies, long lists of names. Doesn't that sound like fun? Yeah, not really. Typically, when I read my Bible, I skip all the genealogies in the Bible. I'll start going, okay, that's enough of that, and I'll move on. I was very tempted to do that, except I have to, like, preach and teach something out of it. So I was like, oh, help me, Lord. But I've actually grown to appreciate the over 250 names mentioned in these genealogies because it kind of gave me a clue to God's heart. Like, Nehemiah is actually 13 chapters. That's all it is. But watch this. Five of the chapters, five, are genealogies, long lists of names. And so the question for me became, well, gosh, why is that? Like, why are all these names preserved for us? And I think it's to point out that God cares about people. That every one of those 250 names are important to God. And it reminds us, the reader, that Nehemiah's job wasn't just to rebuild the wall, but again, to help establish the people of God as a separate, mature community of faith, once again living in the holy city of Jerusalem. Now, fast forward many, many, many years later from history, we know that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed along with most of the wall. But here's what happens. The people of God continue to thrive, continue to press on. All you have to do is drive up and down El Camino and you see these beautiful churches that are dead, but they have beautiful buildings. And that's happening all across the U.S., all across Europe, and yet the people of God are still thriving. Why? Because Christianity, at its core, has never been about a beautiful church building or facility. It's never even been about the programs. It's never been about the wall. Right? It's about people who will live with God and live for God. And so God in the book of Nehemiah wants his city to be filled with people who are devoted to him, but they're not having it right now. Right? And so let's read, don't take my word, let's read Nehemiah chapter 7. And let me read just the first couple of verses here. Nehemiah 7, verse 1, Nehemiah writes, "After the wall had been rebuilt, I had set the doors in place. The gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do." Wouldn't you love that to be said of you? I love that line. Verse 3, "I said to them, 'The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses.'" Now, let me stop here. The key word in these opening verses of chapter 7, I think, is the word appoint. The first thing Nehemiah does is appoint two key leaders. And I think like any great leader, he knew that it was time to completely change the organizational chart. Right? Up until these 52 days, man, Nehemiah was the CEO, the COO, the CFO, and all the VPs. Everyone reported to Nehemiah. He was in charge. He was leading the deal. But now that the wall is up, the temple is operating again, now he steps back and he needs to delegate responsibility, not just tasks. And so to do that, he knows that good leaders must work themselves out of a job. Even though he still will be the governor of the province, he hooks up his own brother. So maybe a little nepotism here. I'm not sure. But remember, Hanani was the guy who came in chapter 1, who came all the way to the citadel of Susa where Nehemiah was working and said, brother, man, Jerusalem is in trouble. It needs you, right? And so now Hanani is basically becomes the mayor of the city. Nehemiah, again, would still remain the governor. And then the second guy, this guy by the name of Hananiah, who is basically, he's like the chief of police, right? And so the city needs a government to run and the city needs to be secure. So Nehemiah appoints two godly men, two leaders who he trusts and said, both of you are going to now run this city. And I love, let me read that again, what is said of Hananiah. He says he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. Man, I love that. Man, I think in Nehemiah's mind, and for all of us, is a good reminder that character was more important to him than charisma. And so if the city is going to be safe and civil, it needs a government, it needs a police, an FBI, whatever you want to call it. So that's who Nehemiah appoints first. But then in these opening verses, he does something else that's kind of interesting. That's very different than how other cities, how they would do it. The next thing Nehemiah does is he actually sets gatekeepers and then residents to continue to guard the gates. Now in Jerusalem, I should have put up a picture, but there was about 10 gates that surrounded the wall. And so Nehemiah was obviously still concerned about invasion, about opposition. We've learned about that in the previous weeks. But remember, ancient cities were more like fortresses than cities. And the weakest part of the city was its 10 gates. And so typically what would happen is the gates would be opened at dawn because people needed to come in and go out and do their trade and all that. And Nehemiah says, we're not going to do that here in Jerusalem. Keep those gates closed until it's hot, until it's like midday. Then you can open them. So the question is, well, why? Like, why would he do that? And sure, he was still worried about foreign attack from the pagan nations that surrounded him. But I just wonder, was he worried about another invasion? Was he worried about a subtle invasion, the influence of those surrounding nations? Now, I don't know. This is just my thought. It could be that by keeping the gates closed for a longer part of the day, he was protecting the city from worldliness. Remember, we're going to see in a moment that Nehemiah wanted the city to be inhabited by God's people first and no one else. And so maybe he was protecting the city from that slow erosion that happens of competing values and competing lifestyles from people who are not living for God's glory. And it made me think about my own life and your life. How are your gates doing? Not like your backyard gate. That's not what I'm talking about. But do you have gates in place on your home computer and your TV? Are you monitoring, if you're a parent, what your kids listen to and watch? Just for my own family, I've been meaning to install Covenant Eyes, and it's an internet accountability and filtering program on my home computer, my work computer, and all of our cell phones, and I've just been lazy, to be honest. But it's a gate that I need to put up for my family. And so what gates do you need in your own life? And maybe if you're single, what kind of gates do you have when it comes to dating? What about money or movies or video games or music or the books you read or your family or your time or at your job? Are you a defenseless city without gates? And now I think one of the reasons we don't put up gates is maybe you're like me, you're just lazy and you don't have time to do it or whatever, and you make, but I think that one of the reasons is it takes effort, it takes discipline, it takes time, not to mention that some people, our family and our friends, don't understand some of our gates sometime. Like, oh my gosh, you Christians, like, why would you're so self-righteous, like, why won't you go see 50 Shades of Grey? Like, you know, and we go, no. And some of you, you feel really awkward right now because you saw that movie. But anyway, I'm not judging you. I'm not judging you. But all I'm saying is we need to install some gates. And maybe that's what you need to do when you get home by way of application. Or maybe, you know, you just need to close some of the gates that you used to have in place. And so that's what Nehemiah does. He enlists godly leadership. He secures the gates. The city is now safe. But again, there's a huge problem. There's no one living in it. And let's read what Nehemiah writes. Look with me at verse 4. He says, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it. And the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put into my heart," again, this is, I think, the second time where God put something into Nehemiah's heart. Chapter 1 was the other place. "God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what I found written there. These are the people who came of the province who came out of captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan," I know one of those guys, "Mispereth, Bigvi, Nehum, Banna," and then it just goes on and on and on. Let's just read all these. "The descendants of Perosh," no, I'm not going to read all. I mean, it's like it goes forever. If you're having trouble sleeping at night, just start reading that and you'll be good. It's kind of funny if you think about it. Like, think about the situation. The wall is up. The temple is running again. They have a mayor in the city. The police chief is working. But no one's living in the city, right? And they had a pretty easy job, I guess. And we have, like, the opposite problem in our cities today, right? And so why was no one living in the city? Well, there are all kinds of reasons. Let me just give you a few. First, it just wasn't safe. Right? To live in a city without a wall, you were just easy prey to invaders and people who wanted to harm you, especially if they were all grouped together. And so for years, for 107 years, no one wanted to live in the city because it just wasn't safe. And so what they did is, as the exiles came back, they made their kind of ranches out in the countryside. And if anyone came and invaded them, they would just like hide in the hay or go run in the wilderness or whatever. They were much safer in the countryside. And so it just wasn't safe. It'd be like today, if like in your house you had no windows and no doors, like, would you be able to sleep at night? Probably not. That's how it was for them. And so they didn't want to live in the city. It wasn't safe. But second, as the text says, the city was a mess, right? No houses were built. There was rubble everywhere. I was thinking about like my own backyard. If you have one, and if you don't, think about it. Like in my own backyard, if I don't landscape and clean up like at least every other week, it gets gnarly quickly, right? And it just gets out of control. Now imagine an entire city, right? Desolate, destroyed, left to rot for 160 years, right? And here in the U.S., we've seen this happen when entire cities, entire communities are just abandoned when manufacturing jobs close down or they go overseas. I found two wonderful pictures of Detroit. Sorry, I'm picking on Detroit, but, doesn't that look great? Let's move in there. Show the next picture. Like, yeah, what a great apartment complex. And that's what the nation of Israel were looking at going, I'm good. I like it out here, right? And there are all kinds of reasons. When the people did finally come back, again, they set up farms and they loved it out there, right? It's like, oh man, I love living in the suburbs, right? Like, oh my gosh, my house is big. I have AC. You know, my kids have places to play. Oh my gosh, all the schools out here, you guys, are 9s and 10s. The weather is so much warmer. There's a sweet community pool that Jerusalem doesn't have. I mean, it's so much less crowded. Like, why would we want to live in the city? I know none of you think like that, but that's what how they were thinking there. And so what Nehemiah does is interesting. In verse 5, I don't know if he went to the National Jerusalem Library or what. He found an old book, a genealogical book, and he, I think, blows the dust off this thing. He opens it, and he finds a list of exiles who've already returned from Babylon. And so this actually same list we find in the book of Ezra. Now, trust me, I'm not going to read the entire list because you can see the list right here. But it can be divided up into 9 different categories. First is the original leaders were listed. Those were like, he calls it the men of Israel. The second group was the Jews who were basically laymen. They weren't priests. They weren't Levites. They were called the men of Bethlehem. And then there were the priests and the Levites and the musicians and the gatekeepers and the temple servants and the descendants of the servants of Solomon. And it's so funny, right at the end of these wonderful 73 verses, it says that those were some whose ancestry was kind of questionable. So they just got cut. Nehemiah said, uh-uh. And so here's what Nehemiah does. Modern day. He gets on the internet and he looks at ancestry.com, right? And then he uses that list and he held a meeting to enroll these people, to register them by families. If you add up all these lists and some other lists, there's about 42,000 people. And here's basically what he does. He says, only if you were truly Jewish and if your name was in his book, then you could then be one of the people that would live in the city of Jerusalem. And now on the surface, when you read a list like this, it means very little to us. Like, care, that's boring. Like, you know, like when I read it, I just skip it. But for a Jewish person, this list meant a great deal to them. It would be like the equivalent of like our Vietnam Memorial Wall. These were like the names of families, the names of people who had sacrificed a great deal to establish Israel after living in exile for 70 years. And so Nehemiah breaks out this list, and I think he's so happy to find it because what he's doing is he's establishing citizenship in the city. But here's what happens. The people still aren't convinced. Hey, so what? My name's in there. I like it out here. And so I'm going to skip chapters 8, 9, and 10, and what happens there, and Mark will be here in person while I'm in Armenia, a full-on like revival takes place in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And God deeply moves in people's heart, and they're finally willing at least to move back into the city of Jerusalem. And let me pick it up in chapter 11, because here we see another glorious list. Let me just read the first two verses. Nehemiah writes, "Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots," that's like rolling dice, "to bring out one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." Okay, so here's what's happening. This is not an old list. This is a new list. Chapter 11 picks up where chapter 7 ends. Now, the people of God were deeply touched again in chapters 8, 9, and 10. God moved in them. Some of them were ready to live in the city. But I love what Nehemiah says. He says, hey, the first group that moved in were the leaders, right? And I love that. Because that's what leaders do. They lead the charge. They pave the way. Now, there were some other folks who were like, hey, let's play a little, you know, and they roll dice. And they get 10 families together, and they cast lots. Okay, who's six? We're landing on six. You're six. Your family's going. Sorry, buddy. Pack it up. I know you got a nice house. Pack it up. And so those people kind of went reluctantly into the city, like, great, you know. And some commentators like, well, no, they went kind of with joy because they trusted God in the casting of lots. I don't know. I would have been like, bummer. And then it says, so interesting, that there were others who volunteered to move in, right? They said, oh, man, I love what God is doing in that city. I want in. We're not going to roll the dice. You know, I'm not a leader, but I'm going to volunteer and I'm going to go. That means me leaving my suburban lifestyle that I love and my great school and that great mall. Oh, my gosh. But we're going to move in. We're going to volunteer. And they do that. And I love that. And as I was reading this, I just couldn't help myself because it just reminded me so much of when we started this campus, right? Like well over 6 years ago, close to 7 years ago now, I stood up at the Foster City campus. I held several meetings and I pleaded, I encouraged people to leave the Foster City campus and join us on a new adventure of faith. We're going to start a new campus in Millbrae at Mills High School. And some people were like, why? What? I love it here. And my wife and I, we were the first, you know, to say, okay, we're going to move there ourselves. And so we left sunny San Mateo, our beautiful duplex in an awesome neighborhood. And we moved to Millbrae. And people were like, oh, my gosh, Millbrae. And I was like, yeah, isn't it so foggy there? I'm like, not really. It's actually awesome. And so we moved to Millbrae. And we love it. We've been missionaries here for a long time now. And then there were others who said, yes, thank God we weren't alone. Because it would have been a really lonely campus. And about 150 of you were the original pioneers. Some of you lived in this area. So it's kind of a no-brainer. Some of you didn't live in this area. Some of you joined us later, right? And we're not mad at you. And then there were other people who said, I love it in Foster City. I'm going to stay here even though I live right down the street. I got a little annoyed by that, but I got over it. Okay, I'm good now. And some of them had good reasons to stay. But because of about 150 of you, right? You stepped up. You led ministries. You were our original pioneers. And we started the Millbrae campus in Mills High School. And then we got kicked out. Well, they were remodeling. So we moved up, well, to first to Skyline and then here in San Bruno. And now, to God be the glory, we have close to 800 people who will be worshiping every single Sunday right here. And that's because I think not only God's work, because of the 150 of you who said, I'll go, I'll step up, all volunteer. And so here's what I want to do. I want to embarrass some of our original pioneers, okay? Would you just stand if you've been with us from the very beginning? Can I just stand? I know there are some of you. Just stand. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Can we give them some love? Don't be shy. Some of these amazing people, they're not here because they're out serving you guys right now. And man, I just want to honor you guys. Thank you for helping us start. We couldn't have done it without you. I cried at this same point in my first sermon. I thought I was over it. Oh, man. It's the beard. I don't know. But has God ever compelled you deep within to do something for him that is like totally above and beyond what you have to do? Like no one's twisting your arm. No one's telling you to do it. Actually, some people probably think you're crazy for doing it. Can I just say God works like that sometimes? I think about my own family. We have three kids, but we have a boy and a girl, and we just felt led to adopt. And people were like, is everything good? Everything's fine. Everything works, right? You know, we just feel led to adopt. And some people, Christians, discouraged us. But we did it anyway, right? What is God leading you to do? Maybe God is leading you to the mission field. And your family's like, are you kidding me? We didn't raise you to do that. Let that for someone else. Maybe God is calling you, and you know it deep within, to move to the inner city. Maybe God is stirring in your heart like he did Nehemiah to like leave your job and be a stay-at-home mom or, hey, a stay-at-home dad.
See, I believe there are times where God will ask you, if you're serious about following him, to do something, and you're going to be... Oh! You're going to be completely scared. And can I just say, that's a great thing. That's a great thing. And that's exactly what happened in Nehemiah's day. People are like, okay, God wants us to move back in. And the text, what we learn later, is 10,000 people moved back into Jerusalem. They began to build their houses, began to clear it out. They began to see God thrive in that city. They began to be a blessing to that city. And they didn't have to. And so I just want to end by just asking two questions, right? Two questions. Do you have a place, and are you in the book? And some of you are like totally confused right now. I'll unpack it. Do you have a place that God is calling you to or called you to, and are you in the book? First, do you have a place? Poet Wendell Berry, you should read everything he's written. Wendell Berry wrote this: if you don't know where you are, you don't know who you are. And then Wallace Stegner's essay, Sense of Place, put it this way. I love it. He said, a place is not a place until people have been born in it, have grown up in it, have known it, and died in it. Some are born in their place. Some find it. Some realize after long searching that the place they left is the one they have been searching for. Now, I can't help but to read this passage, to see what God did with Nehemiah, and think about my own city that I live in, the city of Millbrae. And not only that, I can't help but to think about the great city of San Francisco that is right behind us, right? And if you didn't know this, it's staggering. Today, 54% of the world's population lives in urban areas. And that's expected to increase to 66% by 2050. Projections show that urbanization combined with the overall growth of the world's population, this blew my mind, could add another 2.5 billion people to the urban populations by 2050. With close to, watch this, 90% of the increase concentrated in Asia and Africa. And that's according to a United Nations report. I read this week that China, for example, is set to resettle, staggering, 400 million people who are moving from the countryside into their cities in the next 30 years. There's no doubt about it. People are moving to the major cities of our world, but sadly, here's the problem. Many Christians are moving out, right? Today, I hear this all the time as a pastor. Today, the global church is struggling to reach millennials. That's adults under 30. Many of you are millennials. Even in Armenia, where I'm going on Friday, the church is struggling to reach the young generation. Why? Which is, by the way, the biggest generation in history. Because guess what? Millennials are predominantly living in cities. And here's why. One article I read said this. It seems that in an innovative-driven economy, more innovation happens when smart people are swirled together with a ton of other smart people. Innovation needs an ecosystem, argues economist Enrico Moretti. I love that. And he writes this in The New Geography of Jobs, which in that study details the shift of work to hotbed cities such as San Francisco, New York, Boston, and Seattle. A growing body of research suggests that cities are not just a collection of individuals, but complex, interrelated environments that foster the generation of new ideas and new ways of doing business. By clustering near each other, innovators foster each other's creative spirit and become more successful. Why is San Francisco and the Bay Area so expensive to live? Because of innovators. So you guys should go back home. No, because of innovators, right? And so if we want to reach, let's say, San Francisco or our own cities, right? We need to, the church needs to reach those cities and not go, oh, I'd love to move to Auburn, right? Someone came to me, where's Auburn at? I'm like, you don't know where Auburn's at? Like, everyone wants to move to Auburn. It's out like in the suburbs. It's amazing. But did you know that God is really into cities, right? Just read the Bible and you'll quickly see that God loves cities. In fact, he created cities. Listen to this verse from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he, the writer of Hebrews writes, for he, Abraham, I added Abraham so we know what the he was. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations, who architect and builder is God. Apostle Paul planted churches in the major cities of the Roman world. Why? Because I think he believed that they were most open and most strategic places for the gospel. His job and what he said is, I'm only going to go where the gospel has never been preached. And that's what he did. And did you know, this blows my mind, that heaven, right, is not clouds and we're going to be laying with Cupid clouds, whatever. It's going to be a city, right? It's called the New Jerusalem, which is going to come down from heaven. Like, whether you like it or not, you're going to be an urbanite, whether you like it or not, right? So the Bible starts in a garden, but it ends in a city. And what's so great about the heavenly city is that there is no gates, right? That it's never closed. The Bible says in Revelation 21 and 22, that's never even night. That people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue will be worshiping together in the heavenly city all day for eternity. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day. And so here's where I'm going, and I'm sweating like crazy. It's hot. You guys got to turn on the AC. Start doing that with your bulletins, okay? No matter where you live, God calls us all to restore and rebuild our cities, the places where we live. Let me just say this. True, not everyone is called to live in San Francisco. I get that. Totally get that. But we are all called to help restore and bless the city in which we do live. And so let me just say a word. I looked in our database. Over 200 of you live in San Francisco and you attend CPC. Can I just say, God bless you guys. I am so glad we have people at CPC who are investing in their city. And I know the temptation. You look at the peninsula and go, well, if I could just get there, the schools are better, there's less fog, and et cetera, et cetera. But you know what? Can I just encourage you? Man, the city is desperate for Jesus. Stay, right? And for the rest of us, as we live in the peninsula, man, stay. God's called you here. I know people are flocking out of here like herds, but man, stay. God wants to do a new thing. I've said this before. The San Francisco Bay Area is the only metropolis in the entire U.S. that's never experienced a genuine revival. That could happen in our lifetime. But again, not if you move to Auburn, okay? And so God is calling us, God is calling you, I believe, to restore and rebuild the city in which you live. Don't take my words. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to what he said here in Jeremiah 29. He said, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, so this is Jeremiah speaking to exiles in Babylon. Okay, listen to what he says. He says, build houses and settle down there. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. And here's the kicker. Also, as you're doing that, as you're settling down, seek the peace and prosperity of the what? Of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I find it fascinating that Jeremiah encouraged exiles living in Babylon to bless that city, that nation, not to complain about it, not to rally against it, not to move away where it's nicer, not to simply just use it for your own benefit, but to bless it. I wonder how many of us woke up this morning saying, I'm going to be a blessing to my city, to my neighborhood. I sure didn't. I woke up saying, man, how quick can I get to Starbucks, right? But you are a missionary to wherever you live. Listen to what the book of Proverbs also says. It says, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the wicked perish, there are shouts of joy. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. So how do you bless a city? It's very simple. You follow Jesus. You obey Jesus. You seek to glorify him and honor him in all that you say and all that you do. You live for Jesus. Now, The reason, I think, we don't bless the city, we don't wake up with that thought of how can I be a blessing, is because comfort and security has become our gods. Right? Most of our decisions, some of my decisions are based on, will this make me happy? Will this make me more comfortable? Will this make me more secure? And so we base our decisions on that. Will this make me comfortable, secure, and happy? The problem with that is, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you need to lay down the American dream and follow him. And Jesus had some radical things to say, like, follow me. Like, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Oh, and by the way, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Now, I'm not saying it's anything wrong to own a great house. I'm not saying it's anything wrong to own a Tesla. Just let me borrow it. Nothing's wrong with that, any of that, right? But all I'm trying to say is simply this. Do you have a place? Do you have a city? Do you have a neighborhood? Do you have a community that you are committed to? Or do you find your mind constantly wandering to how you can be more happy, more secure, more comfortable? Are you blessing the city in which you live? So that's the place. And finally, is your name in the book? Is your name in the book? The genealogical list of Israelites, those names, was an exclusive list, right? Like, the only way you could get on that list, you had to be Jewish, for one, and you had to be in exile, for two. But did you know that Jesus has a book, too? And it operates completely differently. Like, Jesus' book, the Bible calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. But Jesus' book is also exclusive because only those whose name are in the book will be granted entrance into his heavenly city, right? But if you place your faith in Jesus, anyone can get their name written in his book by trusting in Christ. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about this. He said, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose what? Whose, read it with me, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Is your name written in his book? If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, man, what are you waiting for? Tomorrow is not planned for us whatsoever. The Bible says that our life is like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. Is your name in his book? And all you have to do is place your faith in Jesus. Say, "Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to trust you," and begin to live for him. And the Bible says immediately your name will be written in his book. So, have you been called to a place? And is your name in the book? Let's pray together. Father, thank you again so much for this morning. And I know it's hot in here. It's going to be even hotter in Armenia. But Father, I just pray that you would help us all to just rethink the calling that you've put on our lives. It is truly a hard thing, but a wonderful thing to live in the San Francisco Bay Area. It's wonderful in that we have the beach and we have Napa and we get to go to the Giants games and it's just incredible weather. It's awesome, but it's so hard. It's incredibly expensive. It's incredibly congested. It's just rough for a lot of us, especially if you don't have family here. It just can be a hard place. But Father, for so many of us, you've called us here. And God, you want to build your kingdom right here. And you want to use us to see that revival take place one day. Oh God, would you use us? Forgive us for all the ways we've gone after the American dream. For all the ways we've let happiness and comfort and security replace that area in our hearts where only you're supposed to reign. Oh Father, would you do a work in our life to where, man, we're willing to go anywhere to do anything for the gospel. And I don't know what that means for all of us, God, but you do. And for the rest of us, I pray for maybe that just that one person who says, "Rob, man, I know my name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, and I want my name there. Man, I want to enjoy that city. one day the city of heaven. And God, I just pray that that person right where they're at will say, Jesus, come into my life, mold me, change me, help me to trust you right now. And for anyone that prays that prayer and confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, your word is clear that their names will be in that book. And so, Father, would you lead us today as we are called to be your ambassadors, your missionaries, right in our own schools, in our own neighborhoods, at our own jobs. Use us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Oh, man, you guys was weak. And everyone said, amen. Hey, let's all stand up together. We're going to go out of here with a bang, so let's sing to the Lord with all of our hearts.